in these chapters, Matthew, it seems to me, is picking up on the closing words of chapter 7. The crowds were amazed at Jesus' teaching because he taught them as one who had authority. It was not simply that his teaching was authoritative, but that he himself was authoritative. And because he had authority, he taught with authority. And what Matthew is doing, I think, is to show us in a series of incidents the character and contours of this authority that so amazed and staggered the crowds. We saw last Sunday morning in the incident with the leper that Jesus' authority was a gracious authority. He came and he touched this religious social outcast. He embraced him in the divine favour. He may well have been an outcast to the world in which he lived, but to the Son of God, he was a man who was graced by the benevolence, the kindness and the mercy of God himself. And Jesus reaches out to this leper and touches him. And we could well imagine that he had not been touched by another human being for long enough, if ever. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ incarnating the grace of God. If you like, here is the Lord Jesus Christ identifying with the dirt and the weakness and the putrefaction of human sinfulness. Here is Jesus Christ not standing aloof, anesthetized and clinically separate from the world, but engaging in the world, because the Word became flesh and dwelt for a time among us. And so again we find in the second incident the Lord Jesus Christ exercising not only his gracious authority but his sovereign authority with the healing of the centurion's servant. There are a number of things, I think, that call for our consideration this morning. And the first thing I would encourage you to think about for a moment is to notice the gracious flexibility of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here he is, he has entered Capernaum when a centurion comes to him. Clearly he is breaking in to the routine of our Lord. He is an unexpected intrusion into the agenda that the Lord has before him that day. And yet what we find here, as we find in every other incident, is the Lord exercising this gracious flexibility, this readiness to be interrupted unexpectedly. We don't find him on any occasion as individuals break into his agendas. We don't find him ever saying, "You're a nuisance. You're breaking into my agenda." In fact, when the disciples tried to forbid parents who were bringing their infant children to Jesus for him to bless them with the covenant goodness of God, we find Jesus profoundly indignant. They no doubt thought that they were seeking to guard the Lord from these unwelcome intrusions. But the Lord did not see unexpected intrusions as unwelcome intrusions. He saw them as divinely sent interruptions to his life. There was a flexibility about the faith and spirituality of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a simple point, I know, but I think it's got so much to say to us in this busy world of fixed agendas. In this busy world of filofaxes and computerized diaries, that we need to be flexibly responsive to the divine intrusions and to be ready that when people come across our path in need, that we never give the impression that they are unwelcome intrusions. We may think that we would rather be 101 other places.
But we need to develop that flexibility. And even when the Lord Jesus Christ went apart for a time, because he needed the rest and the recreation of solitude, and people sought him out, we still don't find him saying, "Have you not yet learned I need rest and recreation?" Because he was always open to the divine intrusions. Now, I know that can be taken to extremes. But I think in the age in which we live, we need to learn afresh and to cultivate afresh the flexible, kindly humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And be ready to have our agendas interrupted and our diaries knocked out of kilter. We need people to realise that we're accessible. There have been times, I must confess, in my own ministry when I've been profoundly humble before God, when I've said to people, "You know, well, why didn't you come? Oh, but you're so busy, Ian." I thought they would never have said that about the Lord Jesus Christ, although he was 10 times busier than I would ever be in my life. Because there was an accessibility, there was an approachability. And this man is able to come in his need. Because he knows he won't turn me away. He won't turn me away. But then secondly, notice in these verses the remarkable faith of the centurion. Jesus tells us that he exhibited great faith. Look at verse 10. When Jesus heard this, words of the centurion, he was astonished and said to those following him, "I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith." What was this great faith of the centurion? There are perhaps 4 aspects to it that our Lord is highlighting here. First of all, remarkably, he was a Gentile and a Roman. And yet he comes to Jesus with such confidence in the authority of Christ to meet his servant's need and his need. He is a Gentile and a Roman. He belonged to the occupying forces. He was an enemy of the state. And he was a Gentile. Now Luke tells us in his account that he was a Gentile who was well disposed to the Jews. He had given liberally to the upkeep of the synagogue. But nonetheless, he was a Gentile and a Roman. And yet Jesus says, "What great faith! What great faith!" It's a very striking thing that our Lord should highlight the greatness of this man's faith. "I've not found faith like it," he says, "in all Israel. I've not found it amongst the covenant-blessed, scripture-instructed people of God, but I find it in a Roman Gentile." Have you ever been humbled to meet people who don't have a tenth of the privileges that you've had? A tenth of the blessings you've experienced? Who are not as instructed in the Word of God and in the theology of the Christian faith as you have been? And yet whose faith has humbled you and shamed you by its brightness, by its depth? I certainly have. Great faith can be found in unexpected places and unexpected people. And God save us from so demarcating our Christian existence that we think that we in our little community have the preserve of great faith. What a rebuke Jesus' words must have been to his disciples as they listened on. "I've not found such great faith in all of Israel." And they're looking at this Gentile Roman. But then secondly, it was great faith because it was humbly penitent faith. He says in verse 8, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof." Now, it's very interesting in Luke's account, the elders of the Jews come to Jesus and say, Lord, help this man because he deserves your help. That's the word he uses. He deserves your help, but he's done this for us and that for us. But when he comes, he says, Lord, I don't deserve your help. I deserve nothing. What is he asking for? He's asking for mercy. I deserve nothing. No matter what other people say about me, I know before God, I deserve nothing. That's great faith. Great faith is humbly penitent faith. Great faith is not measured by the breadth of its knowledge, but by the depth of its humility. Is that what characterizes your life and mine? We're humbly penitent before God. Lord, at my best and highest, I do not deserve the least of your mercies. Paul was not engaging in spiritual hyperbole when he says, to me who am less than the least of all God's people. You say, well, if Paul was the less than the least of all God's people, where does that put me? Paul was speaking the truth as he saw it. He said, I'm less than the least of all God's people. Great faith is humbly penitent faith. But thirdly, great faith is believingly confident faith. He says to the Lord, you don't need to come. Just say a word, and my servant will be healed. Just say a word. What confidence this man had in the Lord Jesus Christ. What trust he had. Lord, say a word. Your word is the word of sovereign, kingly, divine authority. It's really what he's saying. You speak the word. You speak the word. Now, this is faith. It is undiluted confidence in the supremacy and sovereignty of the word of God. You need but speak a word and worlds come into existence out of nothing. Raising up a centurion's servant is no big deal. You brought the Milky Way into being with a will and a word. You brought star systems into being with the word of your power. But fourthly, it was great faith because it was profoundly perceptive faith. Notice what he says to Jesus. He says, I don't deserve to have you come. Just say a word. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one go and he goes, that one come and he comes. What's he saying? He's saying to Jesus, I know that you're a man under authority, who has authority. Now the analogy is not perfect, of course. He was a centurion. He was under the authority of Caesar. But he himself was a man in authority over his soldiers. When the centurion acted, Rome acted. And what he's saying to Jesus is, I know that you are under the authority of God, but that you yourself exercise the authority of God. This man has somehow perceived this profound truth that the Messiah is God in human flesh, maybe dimly perceiving it, but at the same time under authority. We had two Jehovah's Witnesses come to our doors. They've been coming quite regularly of late. They don't know their Bibles very well, but they said to me, I said to them, you don't honour Jesus Christ as God. Well, he's not God. I said, well, Jesus says you have to honour the Son even as you honour the Father. Where does it say that? I said, shouldn't have to tell you. John chapter 5, 24. Ah, they said, but Jesus says the Father is greater than I. I said, absolutely. In his earthly incarnate life, as the servant of God, of course he is. As the God-man, of course, he is under the authority of the Father. There was no understanding whatsoever. And here is this Gentile centurion from Rome, who has come to perceive the very nature of the authority of Jesus Christ. It is a divine authority. Has the Lord granted you spiritual perception? Do you have eyes that see? Has the penny dropped? Have you made the connection? This is the Son of the living God. But then thirdly, there is Jesus' remarkable declaration. And I want to return to that. I've touched it. I want to return to it. Jesus was astonished. Notice that in verse 10. When Jesus heard this, he was astonished. The Son of God was astonished. And said to those following him, I tell you the truth. I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. The faith of this Gentile centurion astonished the Son of God. And he says he's got greater faith than Peter, James and John. He stands apart from the whole covenant, privileged, scripture-taught, blessed people of God in this land. I've not found faith like this in all of Israel. Our Lord is saying something very searching to us this morning, I think. There is the profound danger that with all our privileges, we become, like the Jews, complacent, self-satisfied, presumptuous, trusting in our covenant blessings and scripture-taught blessings, but not in the one who gave them. What the Lord says here is a profound, as we'll see later in a few moments, was a profound rebuke to this people. He was elevating this Gentile, this non-Jew who had no history or heritage. And he was saying, I haven't come across anyone in this covenant blessed people who can hold a candle to the faith of the centurion. That's a very humbling challenge, I think, to us all. Most of us here, I think, I don't know, maybe all, but I don't know, many of us anyway, for many, many years have been vastly privileged. What are we doing with our God-given privileges? Are they lying dormant in our lives? What are we doing with our God-given blessings? What do we do with the Word of God that we hear and read? What do we do with the kindnesses of the Lord that daily are showered upon our lives? Do we turn them into causes of thanksgiving? Are they daily to us tokens that cause us to marvel at the kindnesses of the Lord? Or have we come to the place where we just take them for granted? Jesus could speak of his disciples exercising little faith. And he would speak later of Capernaum, which had witnessed this, exercising no faith. With all our blessings and privileges, does the Lord see that our hearts have grown in trustful confidence, in humble penitence, and in spiritual perception? But then fourthly, notice Jesus' solemn anticipation. In verses 11 and 12, Jesus himself applies the truth of this incident to the life of God's covenant people. He himself makes the application. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west, from the furthest most regions, and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven.
And notice this, but the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, the great emphasis of our Lord here is not on the darkness and the weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's there. Hell is no theological figment. It is the dustbin of the Almighty. It is where God ultimately will send every unbeliever who has ever lived. Be sure of that. Bank on it. If you die tonight outside of Jesus Christ, you will be damned to all eternity, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, where there is darkness, where God is not. Think of it. God is not there. That's the awfulness of hell, not the burnings. These are all images. How can there be burnings and how can there be darkness? If there's burnings, there must be brightness. But all of these images are to try to convey the unspeakable awfulness of that where God is not. The awfulness of hell is that it is outside. It is outside. And the Lord is saying, indeed he is saying, that there are but two ultimate alternatives for us. Either that we will sit down at the heavenly banquet, or that we will be thrown outside into the darkness. Those are the two ultimate realities. That we will be where God is or be where he is not. But that is not the thrust of what the Savior is saying. The primary thrust is this. Notice who will be outside. It's the subjects of the kingdom. It's the privileged. It's the religious. It's the covenant blessed. It's the scripture taught. You see, covenant blessings bring covenant responsibilities. We've been seeing that in our studies in Abraham. The covenant blessings of God are not to lie idle in our lives. We are to take them and bless God for them and live out responsible lives before them in obedience and in thankfulness to God. It's the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside. Isn't that what Jesus meant when he says the last will be first and the first will be last? Where is our confidence this morning? If our confidence is not wholly, completely, preeminently, alone in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we will be outside. He is our hope, our only hope. My hope is not that I have been blessed and privileged and graced. These are great things. The hope of my children raised in a Christian home and yours raised in a Christian home is not that they've been raised in a Christian home, been baptized into God's covenant favor and covenant people. Great blessings though these be. My hope is built on nothing less, said the hymn writer, than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust my sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. There is but one access into the eternal kingdom, and it is reserved for those whose hope alone is in Jesus Christ. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my glory are, my beauteous dress. What a solemn anticipation. Many will come from the east and the west, but the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside. Now certainly our Lord is thinking here of the expulsion in the purposes of God, the Jews. Later on in Matthew 21:42, the Lord says, have you never read the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this. It's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, that is the Jews, and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Indeed, of course, he is speaking here in the first instance of the kingdom being taken away from the Jews, and the universalizing of the kingdom of God in the world. But the principle at the heart of what he's saying is, oh the danger of being mightily privileged and of being finally lost. But then finally, notice Jesus' gracious and sovereign authority. He says in verse 7, I will go and heal him. And in verse 13, he says to the centurion, go, it will be done just as you believed it would, and his servant was healed at that very hour. Jesus is again exhibiting the signs of messianic identity. We saw last week in Matthew 11:5, that Jesus sees these healings as evidences and signs of his messianic identity. And we also noticed last week, didn't we, that God is the same God today as he was then. He is sovereign. He is able to heal whomsoever he will. And he does. He is the healing God, the God who raises up, the God who restores when he is sovereignly pleased to do so. But it's also striking that the miraculous is located significantly at times, so it would appear in the scriptures, of new revelation. Which is why the leper says, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Oh, how we need to guard ourselves against the blasphemies and the heresies of the name it and claim it kind of religion. If only you pray hard enough and long enough and believe hard enough and deep enough, God is bound to hear you. What a great blasphemy that is. It makes me God and God my servant. We could say much on that, but we touched on it last Sunday morning. But notice how graciously and how mercifully the Lord deals with the centurion and his servant. It will be done just as you believed it would. Now it's striking as we close that we get this balance right. Because the great danger is that we underplay the role of faith. Because faith is indeed the divine means by which
God is pleased to bring his blessings into our lives. Just as prayer is the ordained means for God's purposes to be executed in the world. And that's why Jesus could speak to his disciples and say, oh, you of little faith. Say, if only your faith had been stronger, you would not have been so fearful. You're fearful. You're lacking courage because your faith is so weak. Faith can rob us of the blessings of God. Lack of faith can rob us of the blessings of God. Faithlessness can cause us to miss out on the blessings of God. You say, well, but God is sovereign. Indeed he is. Absolutely, unconditionally, irrevocably. For he is God. And yet married to that unconditional sovereignty, there is human responsibility. We are responsible before God, which is why Jesus could marvel at the lack of faith in Nazareth. He could not do many mighty works there. Why? Because of lack of faith. The implication being, if there had been better faith, stronger faith, they would have seen more, been blessed more. Or think of what Jesus says at the end of Luke 13. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather you. But you were not willing. You were not willing. Why were they lost? You say, well, God did not choose them. Well, that's uncontestably true. But that is not the way the New Testament presents that truth to us. People are lost because they will not close with Christ. They will not believe in Christ. they will not receive Christ. How often I long to gather you, but you were not willing. But you were not willing. But here Jesus responds to faith mercifully and graciously and exercises divine authority. This is the Jesus Christ who confronts us in the Gospel. He is the Christ of divine authority who speaks a word and people are healed because it is the word of the living God. Is this the Lord Jesus Christ you have come to acknowledge and embrace and love in your heart? The Gospel is not simply about mentally acknowledging or confessionally declaring. It's about affectionally believing, trusting, rolling our lives upon Christ as the ultimate authority in the universe. He is the ultimate word. His word rules and reigns. Is he the Lord who governs your life? Is it his word that shapes your being? Is your faith being nourished as your eyes are opened to the greatness of the Saviour? May God accomplish all his gracious purposes in our lives today. Amen.